Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a period of time, we have been thinking together concerning two books from the New Testament known as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I pointed out before, these are part of the epistles Paul wrote on his travels. These are called the travel epistles, in fact, the set of six books, the book of Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And these books are very important books because they're books that deal with new churches. Paul had never actually been to Rome, but the churches there were new. Apparently, some of those people in Rome were people he knew and loved very dearly because they'd been converted in some of his ministries in Asia and in Eastern Europe. And then they'd gone back to Rome to live, and they'd established churches there. And now their work was thriving, even though they never had an apostle visit them. And so these travel epistles are very, very important. And in these books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is dealing, even as we're later going to see in the book of Philippians, he's dealing with people who are very spiritual. These people have taken a stand for the Lord. They were not tempted, as the Corinthians were, by the Greek culture, this temptation to be proud of their culture and everything. And apparently with the Corinthians, this dominated them. They had more advantages than many of the people in other churches in the Roman Empire. But nevertheless, they were proud people. They were arrogant people. And in 1 Corinthians, we noted before, there were something like 12 or 13 different problems he had to deal with in that book of 1 Corinthians. And then, of course, these Corinthians in 2 Corinthians didn't like it. And so they turned against the Apostle Paul. Many of them did. Not all, but many of them turned against him. But the people in Thessalonica and the people in Philippi are not like this. From the very beginning, in the midst of much persecution, where even Paul himself had to flee from those cities for his very life. But these people, even as new believers, took a stand for the Lord, and they grew in the Lord. And we noticed in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, when we studied it, most of the chapter is devoted to praise and commendation of these people. Paul is so thankful that these people are truly spiritual. And they are people who have not only believed in the Lord Jesus, but they have shared their faith, even apparently throughout that area of Europe, even as far as Achaia in the far south, as far as Corinth, their faith is known. And we noted before that in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul speaks of giving for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Paul commends the Macedonians and, in fact, uses them to shame the people of Corinth who were very selfish and self-centered. So he uses to shame them. And so we have discussed this in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, he commends their faith. In chapter 2, he speaks of his own testimony, the fact that he had had a pure testimony before them. And then he speaks in the last half of chapter 2 of the fact that they had followed his example. They had followed him very carefully. He's not boasting about himself. He's not exalting himself. But he's stressing the importance of being an example to them and then them being an example to others as they follow his example in following the Lord. And then in chapter 3, he speaks about the idea of the worthy walk and how they're to walk worthy before the Lord. And at the very end of chapter 3, he introduces, in the very last verse, verse 13, he introduces the subject of holiness. And that's the subject of the last lesson and the subject of the lesson today, the subject of holiness before God. There was a movement that I knew of when I was a young person in the United States known as the Holiness Movement in the United States. And I greatly respect these people. I want to emphasize again and again that we are saved only by grace through faith. Our works do not keep us saved. But it's very important that we understand that God desires holiness in the Christian life. I want to begin our reading today with verse 13 of chapter 3 and then again read down to verse 8 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. You can follow this in your Bibles if you have them handy. And in verse 13, he has this to say, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would excel, or abound in the King James, that ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that is, from immorality, that every one should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in anything, in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now I want to continue this subject today. We noted before that holiness is not just simply having empty lives. It's not simply separating from sin. When we become Christians, there is to be a separation from our old sinful lives. There's to be a change in our lives. But it's a change from sin into righteousness. In other words, righteousness will now be our passion, our goal in life, pleasing God, walking with Him as our holy God. God Himself is holy and pure. And now our passion, our desire is to please and to honor Him with our lives, to be accepted of Him. I mention again, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." We may be approved by Him, in other words. Our lives may be approved by Him, and our work for Him may be approved by Him. Now, we have talked a little bit about holiness already in the previous lesson. I don't want to go back over that again. But I want to emphasize this truth, a truth that we need to clearly understand. There is no excuse for us feeling sorry for ourselves by the standards God has set for the Christian life. I don't believe in man-made standards. We're not talking here about Phariseeism, where they set hundreds of little rules. And then the Pharisees themselves didn't even follow those rules. They themselves, in their own hearts, were wicked people. They were hypocrites, in other words. But they expected people around them to follow these rules. And they pretended to follow these rules, these dozens and dozens of little rules of life. They reminded the Lord Jesus of these again and again. And in chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, he has to call them again and again hypocrites, people who talked about rules, but they never followed them. So this is not simply a set of rules, but rather it's the standards that God has set for the Christian life, the standards of living pure, holy lives from sin, standards of being truly righteous people, people that God would be pleased with, standards of turning their lives away from sin and turning them to how they might please and honor God with their lives. So these standards were very, very important for the Christians of that day and throughout all ages until the Lord Jesus Himself shall come. These standards of living lives of purity and holiness. And any Christian can find these standards in the Word of God. It's wonderful that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to have this victory over sin. I probably have mentioned this before, but we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live such a life. We cannot live such a life in ourselves. If you study the last half of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, there's a man there who is trying to live his life by simply following rules. In fact, this man is looking back to the law of Moses to help him live the Christian life. And he's trying to follow all of the rules. But then he despairs. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man," and so forth. In other words, he is a man who is defeated in his Christian life. And he is telling how wretched he is as he comes to the end of chapter 7. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can have victory. But if this desire, and this is what I'm trying to emphasize, if this desire is not in your heart, don't blame God for living unholy lives. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for anything. And don't feel sorry for yourselves about this matter. you belong to the Lord Jesus, you should consider it a privilege and a wonderful, wonderful honor to belong to the Lord Jesus and have this wonderful relationship with the Heavenly Father where you can call Him your Heavenly Father. And therefore, by the Spirit, you can have victory. And so don't blame Him. Don't blame the Holy Spirit if you don't have the victory. It has to be in your hearts, this deep desire to have victory over sin and so forth. Now, though some reject and complain about this standard set by God, holiness is still shown to be, and this is mentioned here, the will of God. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Now, the word sanctification means this. Of course, it means separation from sin, that I'm turning away from sin. By God's grace, I'm getting victory over sin. But it's turning towards something positive. And the positive thing is holiness and righteousness and living by God's standards before God. In other words, it's having righteousness in your life, living a righteous, pure, holy life. How the world itself, the unsaved world I'm speaking of, how the world itself needs to see this in God's people. So many times the unsaved people will say, there are so many hypocrites in the church. Now, I don't accept this argument of the unsaved people. It's true, there probably are some hypocrites in the church, but many of God's people are sincerely seeking to live holy, pure lives before God, because this is the will of God for them. If they want to find God's will, they find it by, first of all, obeying this truth. They're to live pure, holy lives before God. So, the unsaved people have no right to criticize. But the unsaved people desperately need people in the workplace, in the schools, in the neighborhoods, in the families who will live pure, holy, righteous lives before God. So this word sanctification is very, very important. We're told in various places, sanctify yourselves. Live separate, in other words, from sin. Live holy unto God. Now this word sanctification means that there will be a clear separation from sins to pure, holy living before God. And again, I want to emphasize, this is not Phariseeism. The Lord Jesus complained about the Pharisees, the fact that they set all of the rules, but they lived by none of them. But rather, it is the idea that this is the desire of our lives. We're not boasting about this. We're not boasting about how holy we are, any such things. Now, there are many types of sins from which we're to be separated. First of all, in this passage, he's emphasizing the sin of immorality. He mentions fornication, which is immorality. As the Lord emphasized in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 30, this is not just limited. Immorality is not just limited to actions that we take. This is the way the people understood the law of Moses. It was the actions they would take that would disqualify them. It would show them to break the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus is making it very clear that even the thoughts and the intents of our hearts will cause us to be unholy before God, not just some actions we might take. So he mentions things like murder. If you hate somebody in your heart, then it's like you have murdered him already. Or if you lust after someone else, then it's like you've committed immorality already. So it's the thoughts and the intents of the hearts that are very important. He emphasizes this in Matthew 5, for instance, verses 27 and 30, concerning immorality. Now, let's go to verse 4. He talks here about every person should know how to possess his vessel. And there are various interpretations of the word vessel here. First of all, there's a very common interpretation that this word vessel refers to the life and body of the individual Christian. In other words, this is mentioned and emphasized in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I've used that verse again and again with you. In verse 15, he talks about you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. But in verses 19 and 20, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that's a very uncommon use of the word vessel. In other words, your body is like a vessel, and we decide what we're going to do with our lives. by the Holy Spirit, we can have victory. But we decide whether or not we're going to live pure, holy lives. So that's one interpretation of this use of the word vessel here. This would emphasize that we have control over our lives, and our choices are the things that are going to determine whether or not we're going to live pure, holy lives. Another view, and I may have to discuss this in the next lesson, another interpretation would be that this refers to the wife of the Christian and the fact that his relationship with his wife is to be absolutely a pure and holy one, with no possibility of lust and passion for anyone or anything outside the marriage relationship. Now, I think this is probably the real interpretation we should take. This is probably the one that he's talking about in this passage. The vessel, because he does refer to another person's wife and the idea of lusting after her. We're not to defraud our brother, in other words, he says. You don't defraud your brother. You don't lust after somebody else's wife. So this is probably talking about the sin of adultery, that we know how to possess our vessel, that is our wife, in sanctification and honor. We cherish the marriage relationship, and we don't violate that marriage relationship in any way. Now, I'm going to come back to this again, because there needs to be a little bit of a further discussion on this subject of the purity of the marriage relationship before God. This is mentioned many times, of course, as you study Deuteronomy, where he talks about the marriage relationship. But it's also mentioned in the New Testament, the purity and the holiness in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and other passages, this idea of the marriage relationship. So it's my prayer that holiness and purity will be our passion and our desire. In other words, that whether you're young people, whether you're young adults or older adults, that you may have a desire in your life to be pure and holy before God, to overcome sin with the help of the Holy Spirit, and that these may be the decisions you make in your life. I'm determined I'm going to walk in purity and holiness before God. May God help you, each one.